We are a people of second guessers, aren't we? Don't we second guess things on a daily basis, right? Is that just me? And I have to say that more times than not, when we second guess something, we tend to second guess the negative. You ever notice that? Let me present a few situations before you that might normally cause us to second guess somebody or some situation. Second guess what they're thinking. Police officer makes his way to your door and rings your doorbell. Are we thinking, oh, he must be coming over to watch the Bengals game with me. I better get some coffee on. No, we're thinking the negative, aren't we? We're thinking, oh no, what's wrong? Who got hurt? What did my teenager do this time? What if we get a letter from the IRS? Are we thinking good news or bad news? Right? I mean, when we get that letter, do we just drop every other piece of mail in our hands and just rip that open because we're sure there's something good for us in there? They must have made a mistake and they owe me some money. No, we don't, do we? We put that in the back of them so we get to it last because we're scared of what we might find inside that. What if you go to work on Monday and there's an email from your boss saying that he wants to see you first thing, as soon as you show up in the morning? What goes through your mind? Oh, I bet you he wants to thank me for staying late on Friday when everyone else went home. No, we think the negative, don't we? We start thinking about the most recent times that we've dropped the ball, and we start trying to think of excuses and how we can pass the buck on to somebody else. Who can I blame? Who can I blame? Right? Remember when you were a child and your father would say, son, we need to talk. What were you thinking? You weren't thinking positive, were you? No. You'd say to yourself, whatever you do, don't offer too much information. Right? And my boys are going to be thinking that someday. Whatever you do, don't confess to something unless you've been completely busted. Right? Remember when you were in junior high and the voice would come over the loudspeaker and it would say, will the following students please make their way to the principal's office? And as they read that list of names, your name was read. As you were walking to the principal's office, were you thinking that you were going to receive an award for the cleanest locker? Not many of us. No, most of us would have been thinking that about our most recent mischievous act and thinking, man, how did I get busted? Because, you know, in junior high, you think you're so slick. You think no one's going to catch me. You start thinking of ways to weasel out of a punishment. You know, I'm scared we have transferred this same negativism over toward God. I think a lot of us second-guess God. And we follow this same pattern of negative thought. If you were to get a letter addressed specifically to you from God, would you rip that letter open immediately in excitement? Or would you look at it cautiously and think, oh, I don't know if I want to read this? And would it cause you to go, oh boy, or uh-oh? What if, you know, we talked about the voice of God last week. What if the voice of God were audible this morning and he called out your name? And he said, hey, Mickey, I'd like to meet with you out in the foyer. What would we do? How would we feel? Would we jump up filled with excitement like a contestant on The Price is Right and tear out through the door? Oh, I can't wait to see him. What's he got to say to me? Or would we get up slowly and hang our head and drag our feet to the foyer? Or would you even get up at all? Some of us might just slide down in our seat and hope that the God who sees everything would not see us. You know, I believe this keeps a lot of us from having this relationship with God that God wants. This fear creates a barrier. This negativism that we put on to God. And it's easy to do. I mean, just look at God. He's everything I'm not. That's intimidating. He's holy. I'm not holy. He's righteous. I'm not righteous. He's consistent. I'm not consistent. And it's easy to be discouraged, feeling like we don't measure up, feeling like we're not worthy. I want to ask you to dig a little into yourself this morning. And ask yourself, has this been a wall that separated me from God? Has this been a barrier in our relationship? And if so, then I hope with all my heart during this Christmas series, looking at the Christmas season, that you would understand the true message of Christmas. That your heart would understand the truth about how God views you. You know, I believe many of us ask after hearing that God sent His Son, His only Son, to earth to die for me. I think a lot of us ask, what was God thinking? Right? Is that just me? Got some head shakes there? What was God thinking? What was going on through His mind? I know I asked that question. I still ask that question, but the difference is that after getting to know God and getting to know His Word a little better, I don't have to second guess God when I ask this question. I don't have to presume a negative second guess because I know the answer. And I know the truth, and I believe this is a very simple truth. See, the answer to this question, what was God thinking, is found in a very famous verse in Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 16. For many of you, this is a very familiar verse. This is probably one of the most quoted verses of the Bible. And you see this verse in many places. And most of us are familiar with at least the name, John 3:16. Some of us even know the words by heart. But I'm not so sure we really understand the power, the depth, and the impact of what this verse says. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to just unwrap the power and the impact and the relevance of this verse in our lives and how this verse talks to us about the Christmas season, about the Christmas story. See, the Christmas story, I don't know if you know it or not, the Christmas story was a love story for each one of us. And this verse gives us the understanding of why Christmas. What was the reason for Christmas? What was God thinking when He decided to start Christmas by sending His Son to earth? Well, let's take a look at what this verse says here. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God was so disappointed in the world." Oh, wait, no, that's not it. "God was so angry with the world. God was so irritated with the world. God so desperately wanted to condemn mankind." No, that's not what it says either. "God so desired to punish the world." No. It's not what it says, is it? If you guys could read this verse with me. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." For God so loved the world. That was His motivation. That was what He was thinking. God loved us. Now, if we could allow this understanding to move from our head down to our heart, think about the relationship that we could have with God. A relationship without barriers. A relationship without fear. A relationship without restrictions. A relationship where we would actually feel loved and accepted. Well, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Amen. So what was God thinking? Well, first of all, he was definitely thinking. See, God's love was a choice. God's love for us is a conscious decision made by him. This means that God's love is consistent, and it's not based on what we do or how we act. It's not based on how he feels about us on any particular day or any particular given moment. See, God loves us because he decided to. Period. The beauty in this understanding is that we cannot win God's love. It's not something to be earned. He loves us as we are. Nasty, dirty, sinful, rebellious, stubborn, disobedient, whiny, moody, argumentative, opinionated. God loves us even in the depths of our ugliness. And because this is the case, there's nothing we can do to cause God to love us any more than he already does. His love is not a prize to win. It's not a reward that is given. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn it. Why? Because we already have it. Even before you had a chance to think about earning it, you already had God's love. Now, the flip side is also true. There's nothing we can do to lose God's love either. We cannot lose God's love because you cannot lose something that you could not win. Because this is a decision that God has made. God's love is completely based on him, not on you. God loves you because of who he is. Not because of who you were or who you are or who you may be someday. The measure of God's love is not based on you. The measure of God's love is based off of himself. God's love is not because of us. God's love is because of him. It's not about how lovable I am. It's about how loving he is. Do you see this? Is this moving from your head to your heart yet? This is good information. You know, you look at that famous verse, John 3:16, and it's a statement that does not exclude anyone. You know, you're reading that verse, it doesn't say for good people, for rich people, for Jewish people, for righteous people, for people who brought their Bible to church today, for people who came to church last week, for good parents or good husbands or good wives or good children, for hard workers, consistent people, for trustworthy people. No, it simply says, God so loved the world. The world. All of mankind. For those of you who haven't quite grasped that yet, that means everybody. That means anybody. That means all people. That means that no one is exempt. And no one is excluded. We've heard this time and time again. But I don't believe this message is ever overused. I don't believe this statement about God's love is ever stripped of its power or its potency. The reality of God's love is always good news. Whether today's the first day you've ever heard about God's love for you, or you've been hearing about God's love for you all of your life, God so loved the world. You've heard it. You've been exposed to this truth. But has it sunk in yet? Do you realize that God really loves you? I know you can understand the concept. But has this message made its way to your heart? God loves you. And a lot of us are very familiar with John 3:16. I'd like to share with you a story from a book in the Bible that's not quite so popular. If you'll turn backwards from John, if you've turned to John, if you turn backwards past some of the small minor prophets, you'll hit a book called Hosea. If you find Daniel, you've gone too far. Hosea is just after Daniel if you're turning front ways, now that you're thoroughly confused. See, Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was around about 700 years before the first Christmas. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, their job, what they did, was they were called by God to take a message to God's people from God. And in doing so, God had a lot of different strange things that he asked of these different prophets. For example, Ezekiel, he was called to preach to the mountains. Not the mountain people, not the people in the mountains, not the hillbillies. He was called to preach to the mountain, the dirt and the rocks and the trees that made up the mountain. Elijah was fed by ravens. Birds carried his food to him in their beaks. Isaiah was asked to preach naked, or at least in his underwear, for 3 years. You best start thanking God right now for not asking me to do the same. Amen. That would be rough on both of us. Of course, I wouldn't have to iron a shirt every Saturday night. That would be a plus. You know, God had a very unique request for Hosea. If you look in Hosea down there in chapter 1, verse 2, we'll see this request that God made on Hosea. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. God told Hosea to marry a woman of questionable character. He was instructed to purposefully seek out the type of woman that Confederate Railroad sung about in the mid-90s. I've got a clip from this song, if we can play this, just to kind of get a grip of what kind of a woman this was. A woman that Hosea was told to pick up. The kind of woman that Confederate Railroad, obviously, they preferred that type of woman. But this is what Hosea was told to do. And a lot of people don't believe that she was already a prostitute. Some believe that she was simply a woman of adulterous character. But either way, can you imagine Hosea's reaction to this? I believe he would have used our question today. What was God thinking? I mean, how would you feel? You want me to do what? You want me to marry who? I thought I would marry a Bible college beauty, not Jerry Springer material. And Hosea was guaranteed by God that she would run around on him. God's plan for Hosea, get this, his plan was that he would marry a woman who would not be faithful, that would not return his love, that would not commit, that she would not be loyal, and she would have children with other men. This seems pretty cruel, don't you think? I mean, this is one of God's good guys. He wasn't trying to punish him. Hosea was a righteous man. He was one of God's prophets. Why would God do this? Because he wants Hosea to understand what God has gone through with Israel. He wants Hosea to experience firsthand just a small measure of the depth of the love that God has for his people. To make matters worse, the woman that he found, her name was Gomer. So Hosea finds Gomer, this woman of questionable character, and he marries her and he has children with Gomer. And we're told in chapter 2 that God was naming these children names that reflected his anger and hurt toward Israel because of Israel's behavior. Then in chapter 2, God describes to Hosea, while Hosea is dealing with the heartbreak of having an adulterous wife, an unfaithful wife, the woman who he has chosen to love is running around on him. While he's dealing with that heartbreak, God finally says, all right, now you know what I'm going through. He said, this is what it's like with Israel. I provide for them, but they go elsewhere to get their provisions. I love them, but they have turned to other lovers. And God expresses his anger and hurt by saying that he is no longer Israel's husband. And that they can no longer call him their God. But look at what he ends up with here in chapter 2. The very last verse in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 23. He says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. After all this, God comes back and says, they're going to be able to call me their God again. Because I love them. And in chapter 3, he instructs Hosea to act out this love with his wife. He tells Hosea, he said, I want you to go and get your wife. He says, I want you to show your love to your wife again. Now, whether or not she was a prostitute to begin with or not, we know for a fact here at this point in time, she had become a prostitute if she wasn't one already. We're told that Hosea went and he bought his wife back. He paid for his wife who had become a prostitute, who had been prostituting herself out to others. Would anyone here fault Hosea for turning and walking away at this point? I don't think anyone here would fault him. But he doesn't. He does what God instructed him to do, and he goes and he buys her back. She's being auctioned off to the highest bidder. You know, at this point, many men would have spent their money on a lawyer, divorce papers. Hosea spends his money buying his wife back. She didn't repent of her lifestyle. She didn't come crying back to him. She didn't come begging him back. She didn't clean up her act, and if anything, her act got worse. She was a prostitute. She was sleeping with other men. There was nothing that she did to win Hosea's love. But he still pays to take her back. Not because of her, but because of him. Not because she won his love, but because he chose to give his love. See, God wants us to understand this illustration of his love. Originally, it was an illustration of his love towards Israel. You know, the story of Hosea is a picture of God's incredible, radical, illogical, insane, undying love for mankind. And this wasn't just an illustration for Israel. We're told in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, he actually quotes verse 23 of chapter 2, and he says, this refers to us. we also are the people who will undeservingly be called God's loved one. You know, for many of us, it's very difficult to understand how God can love like this. How can he do it? How can he love someone like me that runs around like this? Well, it's because God has an unconditional love. We love with conditions. We like to say that we don't. But if you're honest with yourself, we really do. I'll love you if. I'll love you when. But God wants us to understand this is not how he works his love for us. It's not based on if or when. God's love is now. God's love is eternal. It's forever. Flip with me over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You'll pass the Gospels and then you'll pass Acts. And you'll find Romans. In verse 6, we're going to see a description of this kind of love. Chapter 5, verse 6 reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How often will one man take a bullet for another? You know, you might see this with a Secret Service agent or a bodyguard taking the bullet for a president. But on the streets, you know, in everyday life, how many of you have ever seen someone walk up to a mugger, tap him on the shoulder and say, "Hey, that guy you're mugging, he seems to be an awful nice guy. Why don't you mug me instead?" You know, how many of us have ever seen, you know, instead of beating him, "Why don't you beat me instead?" You know, if you planned on killing him, "Please, just kill me instead." We don't often see that kind of behavior. Let's take this a step further. How many of us would walk into the death chamber of a convicted serial killer and ask the guard if we could die in his place? "Yeah, could you strap me on that bed and pump my veins with your heart-stopping injections there? I'd like to die for this man. I'd like to take his place." I've never heard of that ever happening. This verse says that you might see someone die for a good man, maybe for a righteous man. But God sent Jesus to die for us while we were powerless, ungodly sinners. He died for the worst of the worst. He died for the serial killer. He died for both the person who was being mugged and the mugger. He died for that person that cut you off in traffic the other day. You know what I'm talking about, that Great Pacifica? For some of you who don't know, that's one of the vehicles of one of our ministers here. He died for that person at work who keeps getting promotion after promotion through dishonest work, through lying. He died for that person who abused you as a child. He died for that dad who was never there. He died for that mom who played favorites. He died for your ex-wife. He died for your ex-husband. Jesus Christ died for an unfaithful bride. God sent his only son to die for people who would prostitute themselves out to other lovers, lesser lovers even. God so loved the world. No limits. No exceptions. You know, for the worst of the worst, for the powerless, ungodly sinners of this world, God was still thinking, I love these guys. And so we had the first Christmas.